Great to see, or good afternoon. Good to see you today. If you have your Bibles, would you turn with me to Romans chapter 6? While you're turning there, my name is Andrew Newman. I'm one of the assistant pastors here, and I get the privilege of teaching the young adult study on Friday nights here, and get to participate in all the youth stuff, and I've really been blessed. My wife and I have been here for about 8 years now, and I didn't tell anyone else this, but I have four children. None of the services got this. I have four children, and they're awesome. All of them are super awesome. Awesome kids. I was going to put a picture of them, but I didn't want you to be distracted with the cuteness for the whole service. So, Romans chapter 6 this morning, and let's read verse 1 together, and we'll pray. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for who you are and the work that you've done in our life. And Jesus, we pray today that you would speak to us in the power of the Holy Spirit. We thank you, God, that you desire to meet with us. You desire to draw us close to you, to make us more like you. And so, Lord, we're counting on today you meeting us and doing a work in us, Lord. So we want to yield to your spirit. God, lead us and guide us through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Romans chapter 6 in the book of Romans itself, the theme of the book is salvation. And in the first three chapters, the Apostle Paul is making the case that all of us have sinned, all of us have fallen short and are continually falling short of the mark of perfection that God requires for salvation. He takes us from guilt to glory in the first three chapters. He establishes the guilt of every person, whether you're a heathen or a hypocrite or a Hebrew, they all start with H, all have fallen short and all have continually fallen short of the mark. And he takes us kind of to the edge and almost over the cliff, but then this wonderful chapter comes, chapter 4, where we learn about the justification that comes by faith and the grace of God that's been provided for us. Not to dangle us over the edge and to leave us there, but that God has provided the way of salvation and righteousness that is available outside of ourself. And chapter 4 reveals that Christ has made the impossible possible. You remember that throughout history, in the beginning of time, God had perfect communion with man. Man messed that up in the garden, sinned, and from that point on, there was a separation between us and God. We couldn't have communion and fellowship with the Lord. And you remember in the book of Exodus, where God desired to have fellowship with his people, and so he sets up camp right in the middle of them, in the tabernacle, right there, and smack dab in the middle of God's people in their camp. He wants to have communion with them. It would be like if you just bought a new home and you're all excited and you walk outside and they have just put a nuclear power plant right smack dab in the middle of your neighborhood. The power and the danger that was there. If you remember, the presence of God had come over Mount Zion and just thunders and lightnings, and God said, do not come up here or touch the mountain or you'll die. And here is that presence and that power, not dwelling right in the middle of God's people. And God wanted to have this communion and fellowship with them, which was impossible because of sin. But Christ comes. He is nailed to a cross. He dies for our sins. He takes our place. Christ makes the impossible possible, where now we have communion with God. We have fellowship with the Lord. That man can be saved by faith. Jesus lived, he died, and rose from the grave. And when we put our faith in him, we are justified freely by the grace of God. In chapter 5, we learn why we behave the way that we behave. Sometimes selfishly. Frequently, foolishly. It is because we inherited a selfish nature. The question is the same. Why does a peach tree grow peaches? Because it's a peach tree. Why does an apple tree grow apples? Because it's an apple tree. So a son of Adam acts like Adam, simply because he is the son of Adam. And we learn that God has provided a way by which that old life may be brought abruptly and completely to an end. And another Adam put into us, the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen life of Jesus Christ ministered continually to us through the Holy Spirit, whom we receive without measure when we recognize Jesus as Lord of our lives. That's what makes it possible for us to have communion with the Lord. In verses 1 through 14, which we'll cover today, these verses are some of the most important verses concerning being delivered from simply enduring the Christian life to enjoying the Christian life. That we've been freed from the penalty of sin, where our joy and our praise and love flow from the goodness of God. But wait, there's more to this whole thing. There's more to the story that God has also freed us from the power of sin. If you've ever seen those info commercials where they say, but wait, there's more. Remember? It's like a knife that does everything. This knife sautés. It can also turn into a car. And it dices, it slices. But wait, there's more. You know, it's just continual. Like, they're trying to bait you into this whole thing. And you find out it's 1995 for 1995 days, payments consistently. And you're like, wow, what a deal. Maybe not you, because you're smart. But there are times where you can feel like maybe this is all, it's just for the forgiveness of sins. The grace of God is multifaceted. Paul doesn't want us to see the grace of God in one dimension. It's not simply for the forgiveness of sin, which we all praise God for, and we're all thankful for. But there's more to the grace of God. In fact, God has given us, through his grace, the power to live a different kind of life. Amen? A different kind of life. And the Apostle Paul wants us to know that Christ is not a supplement to our life that we add in where we lack. No, Jesus is the source of life. You remember a few years ago there was a diet plan and it came in this little box and it looked like salt and you could like sprinkle it over your food and it didn't matter what it was. As long as you sprinkled this stuff over your food, you could eat whatever you wanted. People were like, I'm losing so much weight. You remember that, right? A lot of times that's how Christians live. We just sprinkle Jesus over our old life and we just continue to live as we've always lived. Meanwhile, everything stays the same. Christ is not a supplement that we add in. He is the source. And he's given us power to live a different kind of life. Well, then the question becomes, why aren't more Christians living like that? Why aren't more Christians living like this? Ray Stebbins, he said, why is there so little evidence of this transforming experience of wholesome, attractive Christian living? Why is there so much of this barren, baffled, grim, boring, frustrated Christian living so evident around us on every side? And the answer is found in verse 1. Because this is the attitude that brings defeat in the Christian life. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not, Paul exclaims. There was a question that came from chapter 5, and he's anticipating this question. He says in chapter 5, since grace has abounded, superabounded, that the grace of God has come in and done so much, super duper abounded is the language. And if we're in children's ministry, that's how we would teach it. Super duper super. It has abounded so much. It has come so far. God has done so much. Well, then doesn't that give us license then to sin? If there's so much grace available, then it shouldn't, or basically the question is, then why do I live a different life? Knowing that God's just going to forgive me for anything that I do. Then why do I live a different life? Because I think we forget just how destructive the old life was. And just how much consequence there is involved with sin. Paul anticipates their question. Should we just continue to live as we have always lived since we're going to be forgiven? Someone put it this way, what conclusion will we draw from the doctrine that we've been previously taught? What have you been taught and what we now know of the redemptive work of God? What is our response? That's what Paul's asking. What do we say to these things? How do we respond to the grace of God? How do we respond to the cross of Christ? How do we respond to all that God has taught us and all that God has shown us? Because the doctrine of the Lord, the doctrine of God, is not only for the increased knowledge of God through his word, but that we would know him more, but also that we would live a different kind of life. The knowledge of who he is would breed a different kind of life within us because orthodoxy breeds about or brings about orthopraxy, the practice of a different life. Because God has done all of this work and done this amazing thing, he then calls us to respond. And this attitude that he says, should we just continue? Absolutely not. God wants us to know some things in his word today. And you'll notice that word reiterated multiple times, knowing or know this or knowing this. What does God want us to know? He wants us to know that this is not a description of the Christian life. This is not a description of the Christian life. The thought in Paul creates a reaction where he just blurts out the answer as soon as he asks the question. Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? No! I mean, he can't even hold on for us to answer the question. It just comes out. In him, it just created this, it's a reaction. Absolutely not. The wording here is by no means, or God forbid that this would be our attitude. Jesus did not hang on a cross and rise from the dead so that we can continue to live the same life. But isn't that the pattern that we see lived out over and over and over again? We go on struggling to be good, but choosing to do wrong and then confessing it. Then we do it again and confess that. Finally, we're ashamed to go back anymore, confessing this thing. So we just give up. And we decide that the best thing is to simply keep up as good an appearance as possible, as long as we can, and outwardly be as good as the rest of the people around us. And so we're satisfied. And so we become content with being defeated. What Paul is saying is that God's grace has not only given me the forgiveness of sins, but it also has given me the power to live a different kind of life. He didn't want them to view God's grace as one-dimensional. Imagine this morning, you came to the Lord and you responded to the gospel and you come forward and all of your sins have been forgiven and you're a brand new creation in the Lord, and we hand you a brand new Bible and we're like, make sure you read this every day and pray and good luck out there. We'll see you tomorrow because you're going to have to do this again. No power to live a different kind of life. It'll be miserable. In fact, the reason most of us have come to Christ, I don't know where you were when you came to the Lord or when God found you, but most of us came with this heart of like, I don't want to live like this anymore, right? Not only do I want my shame and my guilt taken away, I want to be forgiven of my sin. I want eternal life. I don't want to spend eternity in hell. I don't want my destiny to be away from God for all of eternity. I want a different kind of life. But I also don't want to be mastered by my sin anymore. I don't want to do this anymore. I don't want to be a parent like this anymore. I don't want to live work this job this way anymore. I want something different. I want life, right? Isn't that why we came? Then why do we digress? Often it's this attitude that we take the grace of God for granted. The Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 2, he says, but thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumph and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. What a stark contrast to the attitude of expecting to keep on sinning because we know that God will be gracious to forgive us. He says, Christ has come to give us triumph. That the life of Christ and the forgiveness of sins in this new life would only be this fragrance spreading throughout humanity, that people would know that the God that you serve is the true and living God. Because they know who you are or who you were, and they said, if God can change a scoundrel like you, then God can change a scoundrel like me. It gives hope to a God-rejecting world that there is a different route that they can take. There is a way out. There is salvation, that there is grace, that there is mercy, that there is forgiveness, that there's a different kind of life that can be lived. Christ came to give us life, and that more abundantly, the Bible says. Romans 8:34 and verse through 37, it says, who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised. Who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We regarded as sheep to the slaughter? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. There's victory in Christ. Victory over sin. Because you put God Almighty into any life, and that life will not be the same. God Almighty, the same power, the same spirit that raised Christ from the dead is the same that lives within us. And I'm sorry, you can't put that into someone and everything just stay the same. Things are about to change. Things have got to change. The Christian life is to be lived out so that others would see the power of God. In verses 3 through 14, we're going to read these together. I'll read them to you, but follow along with me. We're going to read this whole thing, and there's some things we'll come back to and discuss. But how shall we, verse 2, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that the old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead, indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Now that can sound complicated. It's the third time I've read it today, and it does. It sounds complicated. But there are three very simple steps here, but it's important the order that these things are presented to us. In verse 2, these are things that God wants us to know. Number 1, he says, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? He makes the claim that we are dead to sin. And what is death? Death is a separation of relationship. My identification with his death and resurrection, it separates me from sin's power, and it separates me from that relationship. Nothing can be more unresponsive than a person who is dead. Imagine someone trying to evoke a reaction from a corpse. It can be caressed, commanded, kicked, and no response will come for the simple reason that it is dead to all such stimuli. Right? Can you imagine? How ridiculous. Trying to scream at, coax, you know, bribe some corpse, no response will come. Because the fact is, it's dead. There's nothing there. It has no response to stimuli because it has no desire for it anymore. Because it's dead. God reckons the believer to be dead to the prompting of sin. Because Jesus lives inside of me and I identify with his death and burial and resurrection, I am separated from my old life. Set apart from that old life. John Phillips, he says, there should be such an experience of the reality of our death with Christ that sin can evoke no response from us at all. This is to be a present reality, not a future hope, but a present reality. And explain it this way. When I turned 30, I had a hard time with it. But when I turned 30, I thought at 30, I'm just going to know things. Like, I'm just going to know how the world works. I'm going to know what APR is, finally. You know, zero APR. And I'm like, cool. I didn't like APR. I didn't want any on that anyway. I don't know what it is. My wife tells me every time I use this analogy, and she's like, this is what it is. Praise God for her. You know, she knows what it is. But that's not the case. We need to know that we're dead to sin. Christ has provided everything that we need to live a holy life now. It is a present reality, not a future hope. This has happened. Notice how many times he uses things that Jesus has died, having been. These are things that have happened past tense. This has taken place. It's a fact of history. He speaks in the matter of a fact term. This has taken place. Therefore, it is a present reality in the life of the believer. Colossians 3:1-3, it says, if then you haven't been raised with Christ, Seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, and set your minds on things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Romans 5:18, saying, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. The literal translation there is justification which brings life. Justification by faith is not simply a legal matter between me and God. It is a living relationship. Justify meaning that there is no record of my sin anymore. That when I'm born again, it is the beginning of my new life. And the past is dead. It's gone. I am dead to the things that used to draw me in. There's a separation of life there and a separation of relationship. Justification, which brings, or by faith, is not simply a legal matter. It is a living relationship. And my identity with Christ means what happened to him happened to me. When he died, I died. When he rose, I rose. And in him, I am now seated with him in the heavenlies. Paul speaks in the matter of fact. This has happened. It is a present reality in our life. And he's going to illustrate this point. That Christ not only died for the forgiveness of sins, but he also died to give us a new and different kind of life. He illustrates his points in verses 3 and 4 through baptism. He says, or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. Now, baptism by water is not what puts us into Christ. The Holy Spirit puts us into Christ. Baptism by water is an outward expression of an inward work. It's what Christ has already done in us. It's already happened, that we're already in him, that the old life, we are dead, laid into the grave with him, and raised to newness of life. We see that example in the book of Acts, in the house of Cornelius. Peter shows up to a house he really didn't want to go to talk to people that he really didn't want to talk to, right? Could the Jews have a bigger enemy than the Romans? Could they have hated anyone more? No. And I'll just answer the question for you. And this is who God calls Peter to go to. Peter preaches a gospel that is incredibly Jewish. He doesn't bring it to the Gentiles. He just brings it like it is. He's like, you know, if you want to believe in Jesus, you can. And the Holy Spirit's like, thank you for being here and being obedient, but just move aside for a second. And the Holy Spirit steps in and just saves all these people. He fills them. He baptizes them. He saves them. And they begin to speak in tongues, and the signs of the Holy Spirit are there. And Peter goes, well, I guess we should baptize them then with water. It was an outward sign of an inward work. And the crazy thing that we need to ask ourselves, like Peter, who went to a people that he really didn't care about, to give them the gospel, who is it in your life that you don't care about, but God cares about? Someone asked me that question a few weeks ago and just rocked me to my very core. Who is it in your life that you don't really care about, but you know that God cares about? That's how the church is to see people. They may not. God cares about those people. Therefore, I should care about those people. Side note, they started speaking in tongues and all of this, and they're baptized. I've been placed in Christ, therefore sin no longer has victory over me, and I've been given a new nature. Listen, God cuts off this old life and crucified it with Christ and buried it with him and declared that it no longer had any right to live in his sight. This is what God declares to be fact. If God's grace then was only for the forgiveness of sins, then when you were water baptized, how many of you, you're not raising your hand, we were water baptized, we did one a few weeks ago. It was so great, so fun to be down there at Baby Beach. I mean, it was a packed beach, and we just got to praise the Lord and sing worship songs, and everyone went down and we did the baptism. I love doing baptisms. I like to really push people down in the water, really get them in there, you know? Really just, you want to get all wet. You know, I hate the little, like when there's just their face or their hair doesn't get wet and they come out and just part, it just doesn't look right. You got to get all the way in there, right? I love to push them all the way in or help them all the way in. I shouldn't say push. I love to help them in and I love to lift them up as hard as I can. I like to feel their feet come off the ground And then they'll land back on the sand. And just like they're coming, just warp speed up out of the water. And water comes shooting out of their face. And then they shake their head. And I'm wet and you're wet and we're all wet. And yeah, it's just an exciting thing. Baptism. Now, if baptism was, or sorry, if the grace of God was for the forgiveness of sins only, then when you were baptized, we would have held you down until the thrashing stopped. It's exactly what it sounds like. We would have just kept you there until the bubble stopped. But the very fact that you come back up is exactly what the picture that God wants, is that God has given us a new life. The old is there in the water and it stays. And when you come back up, there's a newness of life that we're to walk in, a different kind of life, a different kind of life, one that is founded in Him. In verses 4 and 5, this is where we find this being talked about. Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. That we have a new life in the sense that it brings into the world a new quality of thing which did not exist before. It refers to a renewal, not simply of experience similar to the past, but a qualitatively different one, one that is new in quality and in character. Warren Wiersbe says, the life of every believer now has the potential to walk is a life of a brand new kind, new because the believer is now in the union with and identified irrevocably with Christ. That's why Paul wrote in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. It's a new kind of life. It's wonderfully illustrated in the life of Lazarus. Remember, there was a family, two sisters and a brother, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And they all lived in the city of Bethany there, just on the other side of the Mount of Olives. And Jesus would frequent their home. Man, that's a tough word to say. He would come to their house a lot. There we go. He would come to their house all the time. And Martha would cook for him. They would have worship time there. And it's just, they had a wonderful relationship with the Lord. And Jesus loved them so much. And remember, there was a time where Lazarus got sick. And Martha was like, you know what? Dude, sickness, no big deal. We know Jesus. We have heard miracle after miracle. We have seen miracle after. We have seen the power of Jesus. We'll just send to Him. He'll come. He loves Lazarus, so He'll be here in a minute. It's not like He's going to wait. He's going to show up. He's going to heal our brother. Done deal. So they send for Jesus, and Jesus waits. He doesn't come. He waits till Lazarus is dead, and then He shows up. And Martha runs out to Him and says, Lord, if You had been here, this would not have happened. Where were You? Why didn't You show up? I don't understand. And she was so baffled by this. Why wouldn't You come when we sent for You? And Jesus says to her, Your brother will rise again. It's almost like, she's like, that's not the comfort I'm looking for here at the moment. That's not what I need to hear. Your brother will rise again. You'll see him again someday. That's not what I'm looking for. I was looking for Your hand. I was looking for Your help. And she says to Him, I know that He will rise again. I know. You don't have to tell me. I know. I know that He will rise again in resurrection the last day. I understand that we're all going to rise again. I understand that, Lord. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me, though he may die, he shall live. Whoever lives and believes in Me shall never die. Do you believe this? And she said to Him, yes, Lord, I believe that You are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. In verse 43, Jesus prays, and now He comes to the tomb where Lazarus has been for 3 days. And He says, now when He had said these things, He cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. In chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, it says, then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, and who had been dead, and whom had raised from the dead. There they made Him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Lazarus, he was raised, he was freed, and he was seated. A perfect picture of the Christian life. That we were dead in sin and trespasses. We're raised from the dead and given newness of life, set free from the power of sin to walk in a newness of life, and we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. That is our home and that is our destiny. This is the description of the Christian life. In verses 6 through 10, Paul's going to use a different analogy. And again, he uses that word, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we die with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Knowing this, he says, we are free from sin. Paul uses the analogy of a slave and a master. Sin is a terrible master in that it pays us the wage of death. That's what it pays us. For all the years of service into sin, the wage and what it pays us back with is death. Sin finds a willing servant in the human body. Now the human body is not sinful but neutral. And it can be controlled by sin or by God. But man's sinful nature, it gives sin a beachhead from which it can attack and control. And Paul said it. He even makes reference to it in chapter 7. He says, for I know that good itself does not dwell in me. That is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. Paul just says exactly what we're all thinking. I want to do the right thing, right? I think that's all of our desire. You came to church today going, I want to do the right thing. None of us were here like, no, I'm stoked on doing the wrong thing. It's my favorite. I want to do the right thing. I want to have a relationship with God. I want to be close to him. That he identifies exactly what we all feel. We want to do the right thing, but there's something in us that does the wrong thing. It pulls to that way. And Paul says, I don't know what that is, except I do know what it is. It's the flesh. It's the old nature. I don't want to do that, but I find myself drawn to it. Paul makes an amazing, or delivers an amazing fact in verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. The old man, the body of sin, was crucified with Christ so that the body no longer has to be controlled by sin. The word destroyed or done away with here, it means to render idle or inoperative and made of no effect. God wants us to know this morning that we no longer need to be a slave to sin because the old sin nature has been rendered inoperative. Not annihilated. There is still a pull, but it has been rendered powerless. And this is not an experience, but a fact that is being laid out for us. Let me illustrate the point. Now, I have some keys on my belt. Now, these keys, if I let go of them, they will fall to the ground, correct? Yes, yes, they will. Very good. Why don't they fall to the ground now? Because I'm holding on to them. And as long as I hold on to them, they're not going to fall. Does gravity cease to exist? No. Gravity still exists. There is still a pull, but something is stronger that has entered into the situation. And that is my hand. I continue to hold on to them. Therefore, the keys don't fall. What God is saying is that sin and the pull towards sin, the temptation for it, still exist. But something greater, a greater power, has been introduced into the situation and into my life. That old man has died, and I've been given a new life, a new nature in Christ. Therefore, something greater and more powerful has entered, rendering the old life inoperative and powerless. That's good news. Now, gravity still exists. It still has a pull. When Jesus came into our lives, he didn't annihilate the old power, but his spirit in our lives renders the old power inoperative. I can make them, however. I can make them powerful by choosing them, but they don't have to be. It is a fact of history that Jesus died on the cross. It is also a fact that the believer is in Christ also dead to sin. Therefore, we are free from sin, not free to sin. Verse 10 says, for the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. He not only paid the penalty for our sin, but he broke the power of sin. And Christ died to give us a different kind of life. Someone once said that death is a piece of cake. He has defeated death. And the death that was attached to the sin has now been overcome. Death will not reign over me. Death will not reign over you. How do I know that? How do I know that this is true? How do I know that death won't reign over me again? Because he lives forever. And his life is my life, and I live forever with him. What a wonderful truth that is. How do I know that death doesn't reign over me? Because Christ lives. And it's his life that is in me now. Verse 11 and 12. Things change here. It goes from what we think and what we need to know to then how do we put this into practice? What is the practical side of this? In verse 11, it says, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, I have a friend from Arkansas. His name is Chris. And Chris, the word reckon has a different meaning to Chris, you know? Chris, what do you want for lunch? Well, I reckon, I suppose, maybe, perhaps, this is what I'm hoping. Reckon in this way, that's not what it means. It's not in the southern tone. Well, I reckon. Well, I guess. It's not. That's not the tone or the meaning behind it. It was an accounting term back in the day. It means to take and reckon out someone's assets for what they are worth, and that would be fact. That's it. It's the fact of the matter. If everything came down to a spreadsheet and it said, Andrew, you are worth $100, then the fact of the matter is, I am worth $100. If everything boils down and they do all of the numbers and they crunch everything down, this is what it is, then that's what it is. It's the fact of the matter. And what Paul is saying then, likewise, you also, the fact of the matter is, if anything then comes in conflict with these three truths, then we know it's a lie. And these three truths are that I'm dead to the world, I am dead to sin, and I'm alive to God. And if anything comes in conflict with that, I need to reckon or count it as so. As a matter of fact, I am dead to sin. I don't have to do that anymore. That's not the life that God has given me, and that's the old life. That's the old nature. God says it's done, it's been put away, therefore it's true. It's done, it's been put away. This is not positive thinking. Like, I'm just going to think positively. I need to think. He's saying no and put your faith in the facts. It's rooted in fact that this has taken place, that when Christ died, I also died with him. The old life, the old man, I've been raised to newness in life. That means when sin pops up, which it will, and it claims power over you, takes you down a trip down memory lane, you recall your former relationship with sin, it's going to snap its fingers and expect you to jump. It expects you to say, how high would you like me to jump? But remember, reckon yourselves to be dead. Therefore, I do not have to give in to the temptation of that sin because I'm dead to it. We need to take the temptation that comes in the Word of God and I determine which one is true. Either Romans 6 is true or the temptation is. And because God Almighty has said it and therefore it's true, it's not just positive thinking. It's rooted in the fact of God's Word. It is the truth of God's Word that this temptation no longer has power over my life. And then that temptation goes away. No, that was a joke. It doesn't go away. The temptation comes again and again. Sometimes it's repackaged. You ever seen that? It's the same old thing, just in a different form. It's kind of like Mexican food. It's all the same ingredients, just in a different form. And all of it tastes amazing, right? A burrito is essentially a taco, just in different form. All the same ingredients. I don't know if, are we seeing this? I feel like I'm taking crazy pills, and all of you are looking at me like, you don't know what you're talking about. It's true. All the same stuff. Temptation will come, sometimes repackaged in a different way, but it's the same old temptation. And when it comes, when I resist it, it's going to come again, it's going to come again, it's going to come again. The devil doesn't just give up and be like, oh man, they figured it out, I guess I'll go home. He's going to come at you hard. But when it does come, I have to deal with it the exact same way. I reckon myself to be dead. Verse 11 and 12, it says, or 12 says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust. The great lesson of verse 11 and 12 is this, that whatever power sin has in my life is a power I choose to give it. Whatever I feed, I give power to sin. It doesn't have to have power. It doesn't reign anymore. Grace reigns in my life now. It does, or if it does have power, it's because I allow it to have power. Christ says, you're dead. You're dead to sin, alive to God. You can walk in the newness of life. In verse 13 and 14, and we'll end here this morning, it says, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. This is the practical side of things. He says, the body needs to be surrendered to the Lord. My heart, my eyes, my ears, my hands, my feet, my mind. And it sounds silly, like if that would be the first thing you do in the morning as you're drinking coffee, like, Lord, my mouth today, it's for you. You know, or my eyes, you know, I surrender them to you. But to the Lord, it's not silly. In fact, in the Old Testament, the priests, he would have the blood of the sacrifice. They would put it on their right ear, their right thumb, and their right toe. It was symbolic that our members are surrendered to this blood. It's surrendered to this blood. And each day, may we surrender our body as instruments of righteousness. To the degree in which we pursued sin is to the degree in which we pursue righteousness. It's not lame, man. It's real life. It has to be surrendered. You go out there without that, you're an easy target. In the way I surrender myself and presented myself to a life of sin, may we present them to the governing of the Spirit of God. Romans 12, Paul says again in Romans 12, 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. That word beseech is not I command or I force you or I order you. It's a word that means to beg. Paul says, I beg you by the mercies of God. What mercies of God? By the rest of everything that has been discussed, the salvation, the goodness, the mercy, the grace of God. He says, please lay yourself upon the altar and stay there, that the flesh might be consumed and that the life of Christ might come forth from you. He couldn't make them do it. And when Paul writes that, it's you could tell he's begging them. I can't make you. All I can do is tell you how good it is. All I can tell you is how blessed it is. Can you imagine today if the Apostle Paul walked in here all crippled and messed up and, you know, stripes on his back and he's got weird eyes. Some believe that he had weird eye disease and he's looking at you cross-eyed and he's like, and he grabs you by the arm and he says, I beg you. Present your body a living sacrifice to the Lord. Understanding that this guy had experienced the abundant life in Christ. And he says, this is the life you want. I beg you. I beg you. Don't believe the lie. Don't be deceived. There's more to this life than just sprinkling Jesus on everything. There's a different kind of life that we can live. In verse 14, he says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. The law can never give or provide this power in a human life. No amount of do-goodery or self-righteousness or trying to make yourself in this could provide this kind of power that God is describing to us. But the grace of God through Jesus Christ provides us with power that the law could never give. This is how good God is. Not only did he forgive us of our sins, past, present, future, paid the penalty for them, but he also has freed us from the power of sin so that we can live a different kind of life, much different than what it was. This is not talking about a sinless life, man. We are sinners. We do fall. But through the sanctification process of the Holy Spirit, may we sin less as we walk with Jesus and pursue holiness, knowing that your life and every decision, when it's based in righteousness, it's so good because it preaches the reality of God to a Christ-rejecting world. God is good. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. God, we thank you that in you is life, and that more abundantly. Lord, that you died upon the cross to give us a new kind of life, Lord. It's such a blessing, Lord, to be a Christian and to know you, to know where we're headed, or to know that you work all things together for our good, to those who love you and are called according to your purposes. Lord, we thank you that there's grace enough. It's sufficient for our life. Lord, we thank you, especially today, Lord, I thank you for the freedom in Christ that we don't have to live the same life we've always lived, that there's power enough to live a different kind of life, a life that is founded upon you. And we thank you, God, it's not something you expect us to do on our own strength, but you've given us your Holy Spirit that dwells within us to guide us and direct us, Lord. And so, Lord, we pray today, we listen to the voice of your Spirit within us that tells us right from wrong, Lord, that we might glorify you in all that we say and do. And Jesus, we love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, this morning.